Our sermon text this morning comes to us from Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You'll find this on page 201 of your pew Bibles. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that it would be food for us, that it would be nourishment, that it would prepare us for the receiving of the Lord's Supper. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you look closely, we're going to look closely here. If we look closely at these first five verses of Judges chapter 2, we should see in it that it is describing a day that was meant to be a day of joy, that is instead turned to a day of sorrow. It's a day when Israel gets a punch in the gut. It's a day when all that they've hoped for, it appears to be in their hands, but at the last moment, it is ripped away. It's ripped away before they can grasp it. When their joy is instead overtaken by sorrow, by shame. Because what's happened here is they have gathered together. They have gathered together to rejoice in the land that the God has given to them, that their Lord has given to them, only for the Lord instead to set before them their sins and the curse of their sins. And so what we have in our passage is joy turning to sorrow. And of course, we would like to see and we would like to know that their sorrow then turns to repentance. And that repentance turns itself to steadfast repentance. But it won't. They will be repentant for a while, only then to fall back into their sins, to return to their faithlessness. So that there's a sense, and this is why I've titled the sermon what I have, there's a sense in which they tear their garments. They rend their garments. But it's their hearts that need to be torn. It's their hearts that remain unchanged. And so by nature, what we're being taught about the Israelites in this chapter, indeed in the whole of Judges, is that by nature they were covenant breakers. By nature they were idol worshipers. And we're also taught, therefore, that by nature, you and I, from birth, are covenant breakers. We are idol worshipers. And why? And therefore, that leads us to a question that ought to lead us to the question that is almost born out of hopelessness. Why should we therefore have any hope that we shall overcome our sins and our faithlessness when they do not? Why should it be any different for us? Where should our hope be placed? Should our hope be placed in the fact that we've seen how badly they did, and therefore maybe we will do a better job? Or should our hope be somewhere else? And that's what this morning's message is about. By nature, we are all covenant breakers. We are all idol worshipers. But God has not only made us to be his people, but he is remaking us, renewing us, into covenant keepers, and we might say into idol smashers. It is our Lord who makes us to rend our hearts and not our garments. And so there will be three points this morning. The first point will be from joy to sorrow. It will be a largely an exposition of what's going on in that first verse. Then the reason for sorrow. And finally, the third point, the reason for hope. So looking first at that first verse, there's a lot to unpack in that first sentence. But the gist of it, I'll set the gist of it before you, and then we'll go back and see why it is what it is. The gist of that first verse is this. Israel has just brought the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle up from Gilgal to the city of Bethel. And that was meant to be an occasion for joy and celebration. We have brought the tabernacle, the house of God, to Bethel, the house of God. But instead it becomes an occasion for sorrow and mourning. That's what that first verse means. Now let me unpack and explain how and why it means what it means. So first we have Gilgal. Where is Gilgal? If you remember the conquest of the land, Israel has entered into the promised land. They have passed through the waters of the Jordan, which the Lord has caused to stand up in a heap. And they encamp at Gilgal. And there at Gilgal is where they set up the 12 stones that they retrieved from the center of the Jordan River as a testimony, as a remembrance of that occasion. It's also at Gilgal where Joshua has all the men, together with their sons, be circumcised. Hence, after he does that, the Lord says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Gilgal means to roll away. That's why it's called that. It's a reminder that the reproach of Egypt has been rolled away from them at Gilgal. But it's also where, if you might recall, some months ago I preached on this, where the commander of the Lord's army met with Joshua before the Battle of Jericho. So we can imagine in some sense that Gilgal is a base camp. It's the base camp from which God's people would head out in all their military expeditions. We might think of all that has occurred beforehand, having been great big circles heading out from Gilgal in conquering the land and then returning to Gilgal. For that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the high priest was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was the base camp of the commander of the Lord's army. But now, so we have that. We have Gilgal on the one hand, but now we have Bochim, or Bochim. Bochim, what I described as being Bethel. And the reason why I would argue that is because Bethel often, in Scripture, or at least from time to time, gets a new name. It gets a name that's described differently. So that from time to time, because of sins, Bethel is given a name to accentuate or emphasize the sins of Israel. So in Hosea, Bethel is called Beth Aven, which means house of vanity or house of wickedness. Here, Bethel is called Bochim, meaning weepers, which is appropriate for a couple reasons. One reason is that they weep here. But another reason is because it points backwards. It points back in time to when Deborah, Rebecca's nurse. Do you remember Deborah, Rebecca's nurse? One of of the four wives from whom the 12 tribes come. Well, Deborah dies at Bethel, and she's buried under an oak near Bethel, which was called Alon Bekath, Oak of Weeping. So already Bethel has this association with the idea of weeping. So an earlier reader would hear read Bochim and know that we're talking about Bethel. And so we see what we should see in here, what's being described in the angel of the Lord going up from Bethel, from Gilgal to Bethel, is really, it's the transportation of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant from Gilgal to Bethel. And we know that's the case because by the end of Judges, Bethel is where the tabernacle absolutely is. That is where the men of Israel return to Bethel. It is where they lift up offerings to God at Bethel. It is where they come to speak to the high priest at Bethel. That is where the high priest ultimately is by the end of Judges. So what we have here is that the tabernacle is being brought up to Bethel. And why is it being brought up to Bethel? Because Bethel is a sacred place. It is where the Lord first met Jacob. Recall how Jacob falls asleep and he has that vision of the angels ascending and descending on that stairway, on that ladder between heaven and earth. That takes place at Bethel. That's where that is. And he awakes, and surely this is the house of God, and therefore he calls it Bethel. And then in parentheses says, but at that time it was also called Luz. Well, that's Bethel. That's the same Bethel that they have just conquered, that the sons of Joseph have just conquered and taken over. And so this should have been a joyous occasion, a recovery of a sacred place, of a place indeed where God truly dwells in the midst of his people. But instead, it's a day that is turned to sorrow. And that leads us to the second point this morning, the reason for the sorrow. Why is there sorrow? And we're given the answer following the first sentence on through the end of the third verse. We're given reasons for their sorrow for that day. And we're given both an immediate cause of their sorrow as well as an ultimate cause of their sorrow. And we'll treat the ultimate cause first. The ultimate cause or the underlying reason for their sorrow is their disobedience. Is their faithlessness. The Lord accuses them of two things. He accuses them of having made covenants with the inhabitants in the land and of failing to break down altars. And Bethel, of course, you know, we just finished the first chapter. Bethel brings an immediate example of this to mind. Recall there how the house of Joseph covenanted with that unnamed Canaanite man. We know it's a covenant because of the language that the author uses. He says they dealt kindly with the man. To deal kindly, that's a Hebraicism for covenanting. They covenanted with the man. They entered into a covenant with the man, and in covenanting with them, they broke faith with God. They proved themselves in making that covenant to be covenant breakers. They broke covenant with God in making covenant with man. But so also, we see that in that they failed to break down altars. Now we haven't been given any examples of that in the first chapter. But we will have examples later on. We will read about Gideon having to knock down an altar, an Asherim pole, in his hometown. Well, why was it there? Because they didn't break them down. So we see that they will, throughout the course of Judges, they will engage as a people in syncretism. And syncretism, you see, is where we attempt to love God and to love sin at the same time. That's a simple way of putting it. It is attempting to mold together what God teaches us about himself and what he requires of us, on the one hand, with the ways and the thoughts of the world, with sin. It's an attempt to mold them together. It is an attempt to follow the Lord on the one hand and the local gods on the other. It's an attempt to worship God while practicing sin. And because the Lord demands our whole heart, it is covenant breaking. We may either covenant with God, in other words, or covenant with the world. We may either be faithful to God or faithful to the world. Now, that's what we're being told here. And when we sin, you see, the Lord is showing us it is as though we covenant with the world. It is as though we have joined ourselves with the sons of disobedience. It is as though we've made an alliance with them. It is as though we have become one with them. It is as though we root for their own team. Now, the Lord doesn't demand, you see. Now, saying that, I want to make sure you understand that the Lord here shows us that he doesn't demand this covenantal faithfulness from us in a vacuum. He isn't here coming to them and saying, because you haven't obeyed me, I will not be faithful to you. That's not how the Lord works. He doesn't demand obedience, and then if we obey him, then say, well, now I'll love you and covenant with you. But look, instead, what we see here is he begins by recounting his covenantal faithfulness to them. He says to them, I brought you up. I brought you in. I will never break my covenant with you. But you have broken the covenant with me. He begins with his love, his expression of care for them. And he puts his commands to them to be faithful with him and not covenant with the world and to break those idols in the context of the love that he has shown to them. Obedience to God's commands are meant to be like sacrifices of praise or thank offerings, a response to the good he has done to us. But Israel here reveals that she has a hardened heart, that she cannot respond in thanksgiving to what God has done for her, that she's unwilling to respond in that. She's unwilling to respond with a sacrifice of praise. She's unwilling to respond in a thank offering. For her heart is hardened. She's turned towards her covenant with the world, with the Canaanites, with the idolatries, with the things of sin. And so there's this tension here in our passage. There's a tension between the Lord's faithfulness and the people's faithlessness. There's a tension there. What will God do? We might say that there's a tension between the Lord's tender heart and the hardened heart of the people. The tension is which will win, which will overcome, which will resolve itself as being supreme, the hardened heart of his people or the tender heart of the Lord towards his people? How will he respond? And I put it that way. There's a reason why I put it that way. For though his response, you see, his response at first is an immediate cause of their sorrow. His response at first is that he will no longer drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. He will no longer do that good for them. Instead, the Canaanites shall become as thorns to their sides. And their gods, the gods of the Canaanites, will become snares to them. They will be ensnared by sin. That at first looks like a hardness of his heart towards them. But I want to argue that what he does here, though it appears hard-hearted of the Lord, is actually done from a tender heart. It is done because his heart is towards them. His aim, his purpose in doing this is to reveal to them, to show to them the depth of their sinfulness. He's revealing to them that they have covenanted with the world, that they have bound themselves to the world in their sin. And because they have done so, they are incapable of freeing themselves. That this is not just a matter of the Lord will put them in a nice place and then they will be good people. But it's a matter of no matter where he puts them, their heart will remain hard. We don't like to hear that. We like to think that our sins and our sinfulness, whatever wrong that we do, is circumstantial. It's because of the circumstance that I'm in. if God had not put me in such a narrow place, we say to ourselves, then I would not be forced to sin the way I have. But the point he's making is he has placed Israel in the promised land. Is that even when I put you, my people, into a place in which is broad and wide, in which there are no dangers surrounding you, you are still led into sin by your hardened hearts. That what is needed here is a change of your hearts. Your hearts need changing, not the circumstances. We rationalize, you see, that our sins are necessary. And that's what they have done as well. When the sons of Joseph go up against the city of Bethel, they rationalize clearly that they must make a deal with this man, this Canaanite. They must covenant with this Canaanite in order to take the city, in order to take the house of God. That's preposterous when you think about it. When you think about the fact that this is Bethel, that this is the house of God, surely the last thing they would have needed to do in taking the house of God is make a deal with God's enemies, because it's God's house and it is he who will accomplish his purpose there. But they rationalize it. Clearly they do, for they make that covenant. By doing this, by doing what the Lord does here, he's testifying that by nature Israel, but us as well, by nature, we have covenanted with the world. And we are covenant breakers with our God. And because of that, in our sins, we have joined ourselves by nature with the sons of disobedience. So that when we sin, and he's warning us that when we sin, we believe, especially as Christians, that we can somehow be friends with the world, be friends with the sons of disobedience, while also friends with God. We believe that we can have it both ways. And Scripture here is warning us that our God is a jealous God and that we cannot both love the world and love the Father. He will not allow us to do that. He will instead allow us to discover that in loving the world and becoming friends with the world, we become ensnared by the world. We become enslaved to the world. And look, they start to see that, don't they, as they weep. But it will be short-lived. They will fall back into the sins because they're enslaved by their sins. That's one of the messages of Judges. It doesn't get better from here on out. It proceeds in the book to get worse and worse. Their sins become more and more public, more and more repulsive. So that while they have rent their garments, while they have torn their garments, so to speak, it is their hearts that must be set free. It is their hearts that must be renewed. And they can't do that. And neither can you or I. We are all, by nature, covenant breakers. We should see ourselves in these men and women. If anything positive ever happens in Israel, if anything positive ever happens to us, the underlying message here is it arises only from the gracious heart of the Lord. There's nothing in us and there's nothing in these people to commend us or them to our God. It is by grace alone. So that's that second point, the reason for sorrow. Now our third point, the reason for hope. There is reason for hope. Though we are by covenant breakers, by nature, covenant breakers, the Lord does not leave us where we are. But as he has promised, he has, in giving to us his Holy Spirit, who could only come to us because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, begun to write his law upon our hearts. Now, that was that passage from Ezekiel that we read, replacing the hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, writing his law upon our hearts. Think about what that means. When the law is written in stone, as it was on the tablets, it is a fearful thing And why is it a fearful thing? Because it's something external. It stands over against us. It condemns us. It reminds us of our sins. And what obedience that we express towards it as it's written in stone and stands outside of us. It is an obedience not motivated by love, not motivated by joy, not motivated out of thanksgiving, but out of fear. I will break the law, and it will crush me. How can I stand? But God has shown us grace, and He has etched the law upon our hearts and softened our hearts. Well, what does that mean? It means that not only are we suddenly made and enabled to obey, which is a marvelous thing, but we are enabled to obey from the heart, out of a willing and a desiring and a loving heart. We are made as the law is written upon our hearts, as our stone hearts are turned to flesh, as the law is etched upon our hearts. It is much as Paul was describing you are, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, saying you are a letter written on our hearts. He's expressing love. A husband or a wife might speak that way to one another. You are as a love letter upon my heart, so that I respond to you in love and joy and thanksgiving, wanting to see your happiness. And that's what's being expressed in the changing of our stone hearts to hearts of flesh. If someone is cold-hearted, they may still behave quite lawfully, but there's no love there. But this is obedience drawn from a heart of love, a responding to God's covenant with us. And that's what He gives to us. And this heart of flesh, which is given to us by the Lord in and through the Spirit, is not given to us. And this is the remarkable thing. It's not given to us at the end of our lives. I think we may sometimes think this. Or even in the new heavens and new earth. But it's given to us as we even come to Christ. It is through the giving of this heart that we do come to Christ. It is through the changing of our hearts, of the renewing of our hearts. And of course, this heart, and the point here that I'm trying to express is, of course, you might hear that and you say, well, that sounds nice, but I still fall into sin. I still have these besetting sins. I still have this faithlessness that remains within me. But you see, what I'm expressing here is that the Lord not only solves the problem of our faithlessness in giving us a faithful Savior whose faithfulness overcomes our faithlessness, but He also gives us the Spirit who etches more and more His words upon our heart, making us to be more and more after His image in faithfulness. It is His work in us because of Christ's blood. The Lord, you see, never leaves us without help. He never abandons us. His Spirit is always remaining with us, and His Spirit is always ever working to convict us and to comfort us. He does so by setting our eyes on Christ. As we look upon Christ, as we gaze upon Him, as we gaze upon His body, we see what He has done for us. We see what guilt we carry upon ourselves for our sins. And we see that yet still He is working for us. That He casts our sin and our shame aside. That He builds us up, He works in us, and He renews us, so that as we come before His Word, as we see Him in His Word, as we see Him in the sacraments, we are being transformed by the Spirit into that same image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And that is the grace that you and I have today. In our battles with sin, As we look at the Israelites, and we say, "Boy, I'm not that different from them. I am just as much caught in sin." In our battles with sin, we are never left without help. Indeed, the work itself is really the Spirit's work and not ours. It really is. To put that another way, you and I already know the experience of trying in the flesh to put to death our sins, of trying hard to be better people. When we try, and what we discover is that when we try by our own strength, I'm going to no longer do that sin. We either fall back into that sin, and we're worse off than when we began, because we fall into it and we despair. Or we trade that for the sin of pride. We say, well, I've got that sin figured out. I'm going to write a book. I'm going to start a podcast. I'm going to show people how, if they would just be like me, they could be a better person. So we go one way or the other when we try in our own strength. And we ultimately fail. We either fall back into sin or we trade it for a worse sin. But God promises us that as we lift up prayers, as we lean upon the Spirit, looking upon Christ, He shall transform us. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying here. Don't think that I'm saying some variation on let go, let God. I'm not saying that. I don't mean that we just lay back and sit back and say, well, I'm just going to keep sinning in this way until God changes me. That's not what I'm saying here. I mean that we cry out to God, asking Him in our sorrow that He would deliver us from our sin nature, that He would make us to be covenant keepers, that He would make us to be idol smashers and lovers even of His law. And then, living by faith, expect Him to do that. To expect Him to deliver us from those sins and therefore seek to walk contrary to those sins. And then we shall see that He shall indeed do that, because it is His Spirit at work. It's not our strength. It is His Spirit. And He begins to do that this side of glory. That is, we live as those resisting and putting sin to death, not because we believe we have the strength to do it, but because we believe that the Spirit is at work in us. We will still fall into sin. We will still be ensnared by sin. But the Lord even uses that to temper and strengthen our faith, that we might, by that experience, cry all the more urgently to the Lord and gaze upon Christ and His Word and His sacraments and look for His Spirit to be at work within us. As we have the Spirit, we have every reason for hope. For God is delivering us from bondage to our sin. It is God who enables us, who causes us to rend our hearts and not our garments. And He does so because in and by the blood of Christ, He has given us the Holy Spirit, who causes us to look upon Christ. And as we look upon Christ, we are renewed in His image. Let us pray. Father God, we each and every one of us can find in our own lives days that were meant to be days of rejoicing and joy, but that were sorrowful and full of sadness for us instead, because of our own sin and our own shame. Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ Jesus, Your Son, as it was poured out for us. But now we ask, Father, that You'd open our eyes as we gaze upon Your Son to see that Your Spirit is renewing us in the image of Your Son, that indeed Your Spirit determines and it is His purpose to cast us free of every sin, of every oppression, that we might love Your law all the more as He writes it upon our hearts. Father, may You cause us to repent wherever we have sought by our own strength and our own might to overcome sin. But instead, may You cause us in repenting to turn our eyes upon Christ, to trust and to believe that Your Spirit is at work within us, to lift up our prayers to You, to confess our sins, to groan over them, and to expect and to have eyes waiting with faith, that your Spirit will renew us in the image of your Son, for he shall work in us, and you shall make us your faithful people, even as you have always been our faithful God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.